Well, let's go back in time a little bit to ancient Israel. In fact, a whole lot of time, not just a little bit. Let's go back into ancient Israel. After Solomon became king over Israel, after succeeding his father, King David, Solomon began the massive preparations to build a temple to honor the great God of Israel. And you can remember that story flow. Now, this was a task that David wanted to do. He wanted to build that temple, but God said no. Solomon began construction of the temple in the fourth year of his reign. And after 7 years, the temple was completed. And King Solomon then gathered all of Israel together to dedicate this new temple. The Levites and the priests carried the Ark of the Covenant and the old tabernacle to the new temple site for dedication. And all these various dedication activities lasted for 7 days. And that in itself was just prior to the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day of that year. So therefore, which the people also kept. They kept the feast and the eighth day, the last day. All of Israel celebrated then and feasted for over 2 weeks plus. 7 days of dedication and then the feast and last great day. So over 2 weeks giving glory and thanks to God for the glorious temple that was built. Now this occasion seemed to be one of the very few times that all of Israel was in harmony with God. They were very joyful and grateful for all that God had given them. That didn't happen too often. Normally the people were out of sync with God and His ways. In the dedication, Scripture mentions that 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep were offered in sacrifice to God. Now, soon after the dedication and the Feast of Tabernacles, God spoke to Solomon about potential times of trial and trouble that might would come upon Israel. God knew that Israel couldn't remain faithful. So he spoke to Solomon about these times of trouble if the people began to sin, which God rightly anticipated. And God revealed to Solomon how Israel could always erase their troubles, make themselves clean, and return themselves to God's favor and prosperity. So God revealed to Solomon a process of how the people could return to him if they ever strayed from his way. So let's read a portion of this promise that God made to Solomon, and it's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and we can read through this. Very popular part of the Bible. Verse 12, we begin in verse 12. Again, a very popular and often quoted verse that's actually been put to music. And it needs to be underlined in our Bible. I don't know if any of us hesitate to underline in bright red or whatever, but this is a scripture, a verse that is worthy of underlining. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place, that is this new temple, for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. And God would do that for punishing his people for sinning and deserting him. That's why God would do this. And He's saying, when this happens, verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So here we read a very beautiful promise to Solomon, how God's people could return to God's favor if they would ever stray from him. It's a conditional promise with conditions that Israel must meet to receive forgiveness and healing. Things that can spiritually, these things can spiritually apply even to us today in reconnecting ourselves to God. We all have our ups and downs, and we drift at times, and we need help in returning ourselves to God. So here in verse 14 that we've just read, God lists four actions to take in seeking God's favor: to humble oneself, to pray, to seek God's face, and to turn from our wicked ways. To do these things can renew our relationship with God and bring the blessings of life that we want. We want God's favor. We want God's blessings. So I want to talk this afternoon about these four conditions that God gave Solomon. I want to apply them spiritually to each of us. Each of us. Again, we all drift. We have our ups and downs. We stray from God when things aren't going well in life. So let's review these listed conditions to reconnect ourselves if need be. Some of us may be right now very connected to God, so we don't need to reconnect ourselves, but we can maintain and strengthen a right relationship with God and receive his continuing forgiveness and mercy in our lives. I've entitled this message, Keeping God's Favor. Keeping God's Favor. Now, the first condition that God spoke to Solomon was the matter of humility. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. You know, humility is a trait that all of us should desire. Yet, true humility can somewhat be elusive at times. When we think we have it, that may be the very time when we've lost it. How do you know for sure you're humble? To humble ourselves before God is to have a spirit of smallness, yet an attitude of gratitude in God's calling. A humble individual embodies a spirit of gentleness, of serving without glory, without recognition, a spirit of lowliness in heart and mind. Humility is the opposite of arrogance and pride and self-importance. To be humble is not weakness, but strength. Strength in putting the carnal self aside and deferring to others out of love. Getting rid of the self and deferring glory to others. A humble person has focus on God and other people, esteeming others better than themselves. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. All of us should generally be united, be of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Now that's not easy to do. There's people better than us, ourselves, you know? That's what our natural carnal self would conclude. Verse 4, but each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So you see here the attitude of bringing other people into our lives and subduing the self in our lives. The core of humility involves moving away from the self and toward the welfare of others. And that's, again, not always easy to do. By nature, we like things to revolve around the self. What am I going to do? How does this affect me? Me, and myself. The self likes to be viewed as pretty good, pretty smart, maybe even wiser than others. Self doesn't generally esteem others better. That's not the natural approach. Now, for some people, they have given personalities where this comes easier. We all have our gifts and strengths from God. And some have a strength in this area, and the person sitting over on the other side, that's one of their biggest difficulties. They don't have that. But then the person over here has a strength that this other person may not have. So we all have various and diverse strengths and gifts from God. And some of us, it's easier to be thinking about others and their welfare. For some, that's very difficult. You almost have to put it on a to-do list. Your daily to-do list. Think about other people. Doesn't come natural. Doesn't come natural. Humility takes a concerted change of heart. And that's where God's Spirit, that's where repentance and conversion comes into play. Because what we're lacking by nature, God's Spirit can make up the difference. In a lifetime, not automatically overnight, but in a lifetime, if we have the will, we can change and become a very different person. Humility comes from a conquered mind that's been deflated by conversion and repentance. If we desire God's favor, it's His desire for us to change and put on humility. We have to put it on and act it out until it becomes so natural this is the normal way of life. There's nothing wrong with that. One time I heard I'm always flipping through channels on TV and I come across these pastors that give sermons. And he was saying, that it was foolish to put on the fruits and gifts of God. I said, why? Why? And he thought it was hypocrisy to do that. But the Bible itself, Paul says, put on these things. And if we put it on and make it part of our own character, we can become that way with the help of God's Spirit. There's nothing wrong in whatever a virtue is to put that on. Now, continuing on in Philippians chapter 2, now in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, that's somewhat of a hard to understand there, but most other translations phrase this way. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So, you can go back and review that at another point. But verse 7, but made himself, that speaking of Christ, of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he, that is Christ, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus' life and example is the very essence of humility. He divested and emptied himself of what he was and took on the flesh and likeness of man. He was God. And for a short time period, he divested himself of that spirit essence, still being God, of that spirit essence and taking on then the flesh and likeness of man. So he's both God and man. And as we search the scriptures, we see God assigning great value to those who are meek and poor in spirit. God loves that attitude. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? So, our humility should be a steady way of life, not something we try to generate on the spot, on occasion, before God, during church, before men, to generate this humble appearance. You know, God sees right through that. And men generally see right through that. God is attracted to true humility. You don't need to turn there, but in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, it says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. And we know that Moses had a very special and a very fervent relationship with God. One humble trait that Moses had was his compassionate concern for the Israelites, his fellow Israelites who he identified with as being God's people. He loved the people. Moses entreated God on several occasions on behalf of the people. He volunteered his own life to be blotted out on their behalf. God was going to wipe out these people, and Moses came to their rescue. That's a trait of being humble. Do you have so much love and compassion for others that you would be willing to let yourself be punished instead of others? Moses had a meekness quality and concern for others that was rare. Yet Moses was not weak. They're not the same. Weakness and meekness are not the same. Moses became furious during the golden calf incident, if you remember that. And for those people who were forced to drink the water with the burned and the ground up calf idol in it, probably didn't view Moses as very weak. I mean, he ordered that calf to be burnt and demolished and ground up, put into the water, and the people drink it. That's not a sign of being weak to order that. From Moses' example, we see that a humble approach, again, has great influence on God. So if we want to influence God and gain his favor, one virtue to have is humility. Romans 12 tells us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And that's, again, a pretty common natural thing to do. Well, I know the scriptures better than you, you know. Well, maybe we do understand certain things better, but, you know, we don't have to gloat over that. Both Peter and James quote Proverbs 3 in writing, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Some of you may know an individual called C.S. Lewis, who died in 1963. He was a novelist, a poet, academic man, yet also a defender of the Christian faith. Now, though his Christian beliefs may be different, our Christian beliefs may be different than his, he is quoted as saying, quote, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Now, let me say that one more time. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And I think that's very good. It's very good. He seems to have caught on to this this object of the self and how we like the world to revolve around the self. So being humble is not about being shy or quiet or reluctant to act. It's not standing over in the corner doing nothing because you're trying to be humble. Has nothing to do with being humble. It has to do with showing respect and acceptance for each other, accepting responsibility, and loving people, because we're all created in God's image. All humans are potential sons of God, and we should respect that potential by helping each other in life. You know, we go out into the world whose actions may be very different than ours. We go to the grocery store. We're in line with all these other people. You know, sometimes it's good to have this high-level approach and opinion. Though all these people in front of me and all these people behind me are potential sons of God. And at the appropriate time, God will call each one of them and give them understanding. God just so happened to have given it to us now. So, you know, we have to view people and respect their position as being a potential son of God. We don't have to enjoy or respect their actions and their deeds that are not appropriate. But someday they will be in God's family. They'll at least have the opportunity to be in God's family. Now let's move on to the next condition that God spoke to Solomon. If my people who are called by my name will pray, pray. Prayer is communicating with and connecting ourselves to God. To receive God's full favor, we must be people of abundant prayer. Not little bitty small scattered prayers, but abundant prayer. I think we know that. We can see that in Scripture. God expects prayer from those who have His Spirit. In Matthew chapter 6, Christ gave us a model prayer to use in our petitions to the Father. Now, I'm not going to read that model prayer, but prior, the verses prior to that model prayer, we see Christ's expectations. In verse 5, he says, "And when you pray," in verse 6, "but you, when you pray," in verse 7, "and when you pray," in verse 9, "in this manner, therefore, pray." Now, prayer is expected of us. Christ knows the benefits of prayer and what it brings because he prayed often to his Father. He was in communication often with his Father. Prayer is our means of thanking God, of praising God, and seeking his presence in our lives. To be God's friend and servant, we must communicate and share our lives with him. God speaks to us through his word, speaking to us, and then we in turn speak to him through prayer. So we've got two-way communication going on. We see God's will as we read it in his word, and that's God talking to us, and then we can speak to him in our prayers. The question we need to ask, are we happy with our current state of prayer life? Are we happy with it? Is it adequate? Is it satisfying? Or is it somewhat lacking? Are we in a constant praying attitude? And is it something that we want to change and maybe improve ourselves some? Why? Because if we have this, prayer develops a deeper relationship with God. And it brings blessings our way. It brings favor our way. And it just gives us an enjoyable life to know that God is right there. Right there. To get to know somebody, we have to be close and share things between the two. You can't consider yourself a friend of anyone unless you communicate with them. To become close friends, you have to communicate. And if we want to be friends of God, we have to communicate. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul writes, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing." We've read that many times. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Now, how do we pray without ceasing? We don't pray constantly 24/7, but we can be somewhat in a prayerful attitude in our mental thoughts almost all the time. You know, we can be doing something at work, school, whatever, but way back there, we've also got this mental activity going on of acknowledging God and knowing he's there, and you're asking questions about God's plan all the time, even while you're working, doing other things. So I think, to me, that's what pray without ceasing means, is having these mental thoughts connected to God throughout the day. And I think as we read scripture from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to Joseph and Moses and David and Elijah, Daniel, Peter, Paul, countless more, including the women like Hannah and her earnest prayer to God, all of these prayed to God and would not be the individuals we know them to be if they were not people of strong faith and prayer. God was real to them because prayer became a natural part of their godly lives. God revealed his will to them through prayer. Many times we fail to pray because we don't want to bad enough. We do the things we want and love to do. That's a given. Whatever in life. Hobbies, our interests of whatever. We can spend hours doing things that we love to do. It's not work. It's enjoyable. Our duty is to come to truly love God enough that prayer to Him comes easy, like those things we really, truly love to do. James 5, verse 16 says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." There is great power in fervent prayer that we can offer up to God. How do we know what good may come from a zealous and passionate prayer coming from us, directed toward God on behalf of someone else? Unless we make it happen. We are righteous people. We try to obey God. And so we have the ability to offer an effective and fervent prayer. But we've got to be close to God, and we've got to be able to do that. Actually put it into practice. And then again, do you feel there's ever been a time in your life that you've actually prayed to God and He heard you and answered that prayer and you became aware of that answer down the road or something? We will never know all the times that that has ever happened. But it could happen more than what we think. So, usually when I become sick or something, and I want as many righteous people possible praying for me, because somewhere out there, the super righteous who are praying, God may make that prayer effective, and then I can be healed. So we all need to do our part in praying. In Revelation chapter 5, the prayers of the saints are likened to incense or a fine fragrance. God enjoys our prayers, our communication with Him, just as we enjoy communication with our own children. I think those of us, particularly as we may get older, we enjoy children just talking before us, communicating, sharing some of their life with us. God enjoys the same. We are His children. God enjoys us revealing ourselves to Him in prayer. And in return, we get a side benefit of His favor. Because parents who receive good things from their children want to give back good things. Let's move on to the next condition. And again, we're talking about how God's people can be accepted of God and receive from Him the blessings of a righteous life through these four conditions that God gave Solomon. Condition number 3, if my people who are called by my name will seek my face. God's face, to seek God's face is to seek His presence, His character, His way of life. To do this takes understanding God's nature and His spirit, how He works, who He is, how He reveals Himself in Scripture. It means we have to go to the Scriptures to understand how God is. It takes faith and obedience to seek God's face. It takes walking by faith and not by sight. It takes living by every word of God. And it takes living a life of sincerity and truth. We must be sincere people seeking God's truth. You know, you can be sincere and seek falsehood. But we can't be like that. We have to be sincere people seeking God's truth. In fact, many in the world are very sincere in their beliefs. They just so happen not to be in harmony with God's word. In Joshua chapter 24, on this subject of sincerity and truth, in Joshua chapter 24, and here Joshua speaks what God had earlier spoken to him. Verse 14, Joshua 24:14. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods from your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Joshua was a strong leader. He told the people to fear God and to serve God in sincerity and truth. And God demands from us a sincere and honest heart, because that's how His Spirit is. That's His character. God is sincere and God is truthful. God doesn't want half-hearted followers. He wants those who totally and unconditionally submit themselves to Him. And He gladly rewards their service. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ spoke to the people around Him, saying, and this is in Luke 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Now, when we hear this scripture, we usually link it with those outside the true church who may be worshiping Christ in some vain or incomplete way. And that's valid. But this scripture could also apply to us in the body if we drift from God's truth and fail to worship Him sincerely. He's saying, "Why do you call me Lord and you do not the things which I say?" So that can be any of us too, if we get stubborn and we begin to drift and we are not sincere and truthful and abiding by the scriptures. You know, our enemy Satan, the devil, schemes around to blindside us and deceive us. And he does that as much as we will allow that to happen, and as much as God will allow him to do it too. He likes to throw stumbling blocks, that is Satan, and confusion into our lives, ensnaring us with teachings that tend to tear apart the body instead of unifying the body, to help us reject that approach, Satan's approach, and obey Christ. We need to do as Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, one of those very hard scriptures to read, the latter part, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. If we submit our thoughts to God and seek His face, God is ready and willing to show us favor. The truth of God comes by Scripture. That is the only definition of truth that we have that's of a spiritual nature. It's what can be found in Scripture. Truth outside of Scripture is just not so much, you know, once we get outside of the bounds of Scripture, we're getting into opinions of man. In John 14, Thomas, The disciple asked Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And Christ answered him by saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So, and later Christ said, "Sanctify them by your truth," speaking, praying. Christ was praying to the Father at that time, "for your word is truth." So again, truth can only be found in Scripture. And most of the world around us, from education institutions to government, science for sure, rejecting the Bible. I mean, the worst thing that a politician can do today is quote the Bible, you know, and he's going to be ramrodded probably out of office. There's just this natural hostility that has come upon the land in the last 20, 30 years that's anti-God, anti-Bible. And they're rejecting truth, though. I mean, that's a sad part of it, because they're rejecting the very basis, the foundation that we all have to be have a true understanding of God and salvation and what's ahead of us. Again, Scripture is our only basis for godly truth. Outside of Scripture, we get into the arena of debates and thoughts and opinions and decisions of men, which, if listened to long enough, could separate us from God. Because sometimes those arguments of men sound pretty convincing. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God, the Bible, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." So God's word is alive. It has power. It helps us to discern truth from error. Yet to believe and rely on the word of God takes faith. It takes faith and boldness today. And as we continue on in the church, it will be interesting to see how much of the Church of God, how bold the Church of God can be in preaching to this world and this nation the truth of God, because there's probably coming a time when we will be attacked because of the words we say. We can read Scripture right out of this Bible, and we will be attacked, whether by government or by other authorities, because they interpret that as being hateful and wrong speech. And it's coming from God's truth, God's word. That day is coming. And so we just have to prepare ourselves and not be afraid of that time, but to hang in there and to all the more develop this communication with God and living by faith. Our salvation is a gift based upon living faith. We live our faith out, and we do the things that would be acceptable to God. And based upon that, living that life, accepting the gift of God, then salvation can come our way. Now on to the very last, the fourth condition that God spoke to Solomon. "If my people who are called by my name will turn from their wicked ways." Now, to be wicked is to be sinful before God. God does not accept sin among his people, for sure long term. He may allow a little bit for new members until they understand that it's sin. But then, once discovered, sin needs to be put behind us. And again, we all have our strengths and weaknesses in that area. Some of us struggle with certain sins, whereas another person, another member has no problem with that. But then the person who has no problem with that struggles with something else that another person, I have no problem with that. You know, some member may struggle with losing their patience when they're out on the road. And it just comes out naturally. You want to start saying some words and giving some stares. Whereas other people, hey, they don't have a problem with that at all. They just let that other guy go right on by. So we all have our differences there. And God knows all those differences. He understands us perfectly. We just have to take our problems, and let's focus on our problems, and let's not focus on, you know, each other's problems. You know, there's enough for us to work on right here instead of trying to solve all these problems that other people have. God's word is very plain that all of us, all men, must turn and repent from a sinful life and begin to live in harmony with God's will. God defines what sin is, and we must accept that definition and change our wicked past and even our thoughts. The world likes to define sin itself. You know, they used to define a gay lifestyle as sin. They used to define even a heterosexual couple living together outside of marriage as sin. I mean, that used to be the definition in the world. Today, that's not sin. I mean, that's just as acceptable as anything. So we can't go and float by what society defines sin as. It goes back to what we just got through talking about. We got to get our minds into the Bible. We've got to see how God defines things, good behavior and bad behavior, and let that be our definition and our guide in life. I know some in the past have attempted to live somewhat of a double life in the presence of God. You know, maybe appearing a little righteous and pious on the Sabbath. Yet, outside of the Sabbath, being fairly worldly the rest of the days of the week. Kind of having two standards in life. You know, sitting on the fence. One leg in God's church, one leg in the world. You know, and you might catch this person doing something questionable on a Wednesday, but that they would never do on the Sabbath day. You know, they kind of live a double life, and the book of James uses the term double-minded for this type of person. Being double-minded in James 4 and verse 8. He writes, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So if we feel like God is not very close to us right now, then what is the instruction? Draw near to God. So you don't wait until God comes close to you. You draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. A double-minded person is one whose devotion to God is half-hearted. You know, they love some of their old ways of the world. They like to straddle the fence, and their attention is divided between God and the things of this world. And basically, once you're truly submitted to God, and you're totally deflated and converted, you're going to be acting the same on the Sabbath as you do on Sunday and Monday and every day of the week. There's no difference in your lifestyle. That's what God wants us to work towards. The holy day, the Sabbath, is holy, and it's holy time, but yet our our actions, our Christian actions, are no different on any other day of the week. God's not able to accept these double-minded people fully. He's working with them. He wants them to overcome and change and fully submit themselves to Him. And as we've just read there in James 4, if we have a half-hearted approach, if we're double-minded, we're going to have to purify ourselves. We're going to have to grab hold of ourselves and go through more repentance and understanding that we're not there yet. Full devotion to God requires full repentance from the wicked ways of this world. And that's that fourth condition that God spoke to Solomon. To depart. Turn from your wicked ways. Jesus began his earthly ministry by preaching a message of repentance to the people, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Later, after Christ had returned to the Father, the apostles continued to preach a message of repentance. Repentance has to do with changing and turning and being different from the way you were coming out of this world, becoming now a child of God. One day, Peter was used in healing a lame man as he and John went up to the temple to pray. And this healing that Peter was used in drew a large crowd of people, and they were very excited because they'd seen this man. They knew that he was lame. And Peter was prompted by God's Spirit to speak out. And this is recorded in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. And Peter said to the people who were, they were full of questions. Well, what's going on? What's the end result of this healing? And Peter said, "Repent therefore and be converted. Be transformed. Be a different person that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." True repentance leads to a spiritually converted life that's in harmony with God. God embraces all who accept His calling and choose to be part of His elect. See, we have choices there. We have choices not to straddle the fence. We have choices to choose this way fully and becoming part of the elect. And once we truly repent and convert ourselves, change ourselves into God's way, and we're put into a state of grace by God. And God knows that perfect level there of what we have to go through to be considered, you know, in His body and in a state of grace. And we become His children then, growing in grace and knowledge as we journey towards His kingdom, when we'll be changed over to Spirit. Yet, of course, we're not spirit yet, are we? We're still flesh, and sadly, we still sin before God. The best of us still sin. It's part of our nature. But with sincere repentance, we can be forgiven and remain in our state of grace. In spite of our sins, if we truly regret and change, then God can forgive us. And that's mentioned in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. We don't lose grace by an occasional sin that slips up on us, that God forgives once he sees that we truly are repentant and sorrowful of that. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So don't even say that we don't, don't say that we don't sin. We do. The best of us even sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he, Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, never should we as Christians abuse this great privilege and gift that we have of being in a state of grace, growing in grace and knowledge, but yet sin occasionally slipping upon us, and that can be forgiven. We can't abuse that gift there. We can't play games with God. We can't just, be a chronic sinner all over again. As we confess our sins of life, it's good to focus on the mercy that God grants us in making us clean again. God is very merciful. He wants us in his family. Psalms 51, written by King David, is a good place to go in our desire to reconnect ourselves with God and renew a right relationship. Anytime that we've had this downward time in life and we realize that we need to return to God and establish a right relationship, Psalms 51 is a great place to go. And this psalm was written by David after confessing his sins involving Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. And I think we all know that story there. I'm just going to read the very first verse of Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Here's David appealing to God. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David had God's Spirit. David was in a state of grace. David will be resurrected as a king over all of Israel in the coming world tomorrow in the kingdom of God over the earth. But yet David fell down at times, and we fall down too. So we have to stay on top of ourselves. We have to, make sure that we understand that God hasn't forsaken us totally. If we do drift, if we fall into sin, God wants us to come back. And we can do that, and we can be made clean again. And as if you read more of Psalm 51, I think as we would read that, we can feel David's true remorse and repentance in that psalm. I mean, it just comes out so very well. And David probably never forgot those words, that meeting that he had when Nathan the prophet came to him and spoke to David, and David realized, the depth of his sin, and it caused David to humble himself and to confess his sins basically to the world, and they've been recorded for all of us to read even today. Most of our sins are not recorded. They're between us and God only, and thank God for that. But David's sins got recorded It took Nathan's visit, though. God prompted Nathan to go. And remember the story that David saw through, and Nathan said, "You are that person. You are the guilty one." But God put away David's sin. You know, God did forgive David. A mighty set of sins there. Several sins. He lied, adultery, murder, and maybe one or two others there. So even in spite of God's forgiveness, David's house and his kingdom of rule was to continue to suffer because of that sin. You know, God may forgive each of us, but he may let us live out the natural penalties that come with our sins. Just because he forgives the spiritual sin doesn't mean he's going to take away the penalties that would naturally follow. He may, but he may not. So, in David's case, he forgave the sin, but his family suffered years afterwards. It's best to avoid sin and wickedness altogether. Now, as I begin to wind this down now, we started this message with King Solomon's dedication of the newly built temple to God. Knowing that Israel over time would drift and forsake their devotion to him, God spoke to Solomon, and God listed four conditions that would create this reconciliation between him and the people. God is for reconciliation, but it's conditional. The people have to do something. They would have to humble themselves, pray, seek his face, turn from their wicked ways. In return, God would hear their prayers, forgive their sins, heal their land, and give them physical blessings. So, today, to bring it up to today, as disciples and followers of Jesus Christ, the same God person that spoke to Solomon speaks to us today, saying we too, all of us, can be reconciled to God. We can be reconciled to God. If we spiritually humble ourselves, pray, and seek God fully, and repent of our sins, we can be spiritually redeemed by Christ and be forgiven and healed of our past sins. Each one of us. Christ will make us clean if we accept his shed blood in payment for our sins. So one last scripture in 1 John 1 verse 7. 1 John 1 verse 7, I didn't print that one out, so I'm going to read that one directly. 1 John 1 7, but if we walk, speaking of the body of Christ, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, as Christ is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Because of God's favor and grace, we have spiritual promises, much more than physical promises that ancient Israel would receive, but we have spiritual promises of living forever in his kingdom forever and ever and ever. It's one of the big differences between us and them back then. Their promises were basically of a physical nature. Ours are spiritual. So brethren, as Passover approaches and it's getting closer each week, let's wholeheartedly submit ourselves to God each day. Let's have a right and holy relationship with him. And let's never, ever forsake the calling and the salvation that God offers each of us. Let's fully submit ourselves to God each day.